Revelation chapter 20 tonight, so I'd like for you to turn here with me in your Bibles. I'm going to take the time to read it. Revelation 20. We've been dealing with the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Christ comes at the second advent, close of the great tribulation. He crushes the armies of Antichrist. Cast Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Binds the devil. Destroys the wicked armies of the world, and his millennial kingdom is established on earth. And for 1,000 years, Christ reigns and rules, right? Revelation 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now that's what we've been dealing with the past few weeks, this period of reigning and ruling with Christ. We talked about what the nature of the millennial kingdom will be, a restored earth, paradise on earth, longevity restored, harmony between the animal kingdom and mankind restored, the curse removed. It will be a kingdom of peace and tranquility. Christ will reign and rule on the earth, and the overcomers will reign with him. The 12 apostles will reign with him, and the faithful servants of all ages will reign with him. All of this for 1,000 years. We looked at the millennial government. We looked, I think, last week at worship in the millennial temple, what that's going to be like. Now we come to the close of the millennial period. Verse 7. "And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Well, this is an interesting passage, to say the least. As we've studied these verses about the millennial reign of Christ, a number of questions have arisen, such as, what is the whole purpose of this millennial reign of Christ? Why bind the devil for 1,000 years and then release him again? to go out and do all of his nonsense again. I mean, why not just finish with the devil once and for all at the end of the Great Tribulation? The tribulation is over. Christ returns, Second Advent. Why not just finish with the devil right then and there once and for all? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. I could suggest a couple of reasons for this millennial reign of Christ. Why it is such. Besides the fact that it is a fulfillment of all the promises that God made to Israel of their restoration and so forth, consider this. It serves as the fulfillment of God's original intent for mankind. The fulfillment of God's original intent for mankind. Really, God's original intent was for man to live on a blessed earth where he walked with God, right? In fellowship, in intimacy with God, where there was harmony with nature, where mankind was subject, completely subject to God's rule, a theocratic rule. Now, that was really never accomplished on the earth because God's plan got hijacked with Adam and Eve. His plan to have mankind living, dwelling, walking with him on a blessed earth was never accomplished due to Adam and Eve's sin. But it will be accomplished during the millennial period. Jesus Christ will reign and rule on the earth for 1,000 years. On earth, in that period of blessedness and peace and prosperity and righteousness and so forth, this will be an Edenic earth, as Eden, Garden of Eden, Edenic earth, like God originally intended. But let's consider this also. The millennial reign of Christ, this millennial age, will also be mankind's final test. His final test. During this period, men will live under ideal conditions. In that Edenic environment that we spoke of, they will be surrounded by every enablement to do good and to be good, every enablement to obey God, which is just the opposite of the way it is today. We're not enabled outside. You know, you walk out the doors of the church building, you're not enabled to serve God or to praise God or worship God. In fact, everything is contrary to that and opposes God. We live in a world that opposes God. So we find ourselves as Christians having to swim upstream. You know, we swim against the current. We have to swim continually against the tide. We feel like one person standing alone against a torrent that flows in the opposite direction. But consider the millennial reign of Christ. With Christ reigning on earth, with it being a kingdom of righteousness and holiness, a kingdom submitted to God, a kingdom of absolute peace, where the devil is bound, where you're not confronted with the temptations like we are today. You walk out the door and you're bombarded with temptation. It won't be that way during the millennial kingdom. So mankind will have every possible enablement to obey God. It'll be God's world, opposite of today. It's the devil's world today. And you know it because you see his fingerprints all over it. It's in his hands. His fingerprints are all over it. But all those sources of temptation that we face today, those will be removed during the millennial kingdom, all those outward sources of temptation. But even after 1,000 years of blessedness, of this bliss of truth and peace and rest and health and prosperity, man's heart will be revealed to be so inwardly corrupt that even after 1,000 years of blessing, he will choose to rebel against God when he's given the chance. Once Satan is loosed, and once Satan goes forth with his hordes to again stir up and organize rebellion, mankind, his last organized act will be rebellion against God. And so this, you see, is man's final test. I think it's a pretty sad commentary when you consider the last organized act of mankind on the earth, according to Scripture. His last organized act is rebellion against God. Rebellion against God's righteousness, His truth, and rebellion against Christ. Now, of course, we're talking about mankind. We're talking about the living nations now. You know, the living peoples. We're not talking about those that were resurrected, those that are glorified, and so forth. The devil won't stir them into rebellion. It'll be the living nations, the ones who were born during the tribulation period, the millennium period, the ones born during the millennial period. It'll be those people. They're not born with a regenerate nature. They're still born with a sinful nature, and they will have to be saved during that millennium period. But obviously not all will be. So the devil doesn't seem to find any trouble in stirring those people up into rebellion, inciting them into rebellion against God. But in this final test, it will be revealed that our environment doesn't make us what we are. You know, you can't blame the fact that you're a punk and a hoodlum on the fact, well, I grew up in a bad neighborhood. Well, you can't blame what you are in your neighborhood. These people in the millennium grew up in a perfect environment. So why aren't they holy and godly and righteous and submitted to God? See, you can't blame what you are on your environment. No, you can't. Not entirely. Maybe you didn't get the best of examples, but ultimately we find you can't blame it on your heritage. You can't blame it on your mean, wicked stepmother or stepfather, or you can't blame it on your school or society or whatever. Ultimately, it is seen that man is what he is because his heart is inwardly corrupt. But as Jeremiah said, the heart is desperately wicked. And this reveals that men are so wicked, mankind is so sinful, that they will not believe, they will not obey, they will not serve, they will not love God except by His sovereign grace. And through it all, the fact that God is sovereign just becomes glaringly obvious. But what I'd like to do tonight is, in this passage we just read, these 15 verses, I would like for us to explore, to delve into the seven final events on the earth. The seven final events on the earth. At the close of the millennium, just before the eternal kingdom is established, there are seven events mentioned here that I would like for us to look at tonight. I don't know if we'll get through all of them, but we'll get through as many as we can. First of all, verse 7, Satan is released. The seven final events. Here's what they start with. The release of Satan. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Satan is released. The tempter, the slanderer, the devil, the dragon, the destroyer, the thief, the murderer, the liar. What's all the names that the Bible has for him? He is loosed from his prison. He's released from his chains. And you know what? He is not rehabilitated. 1,000 years in prison do not rehabilitate the devil. In fact, he picks up right where he left off and goes right out doing what he's done before. He's out to kill, steal, and destroy, and that's what he goes right out to do again. 1,000 years in prison has produced no improvement in Satan's nature, no change in his heart. He comes out just as he went in, full of evil and hate, malicious, violent, angry, wicked, wicked beyond measure. There's no human measure that could convey the evil that is Satan, or the evil that is in his heart. Satan is released. That's the first event. Number two, I said there's going to be seven final events. That was number one in the seven events. Satan is released. Number two, Satan deceives the nations. That's verse 8. As soon as Satan is released, verse 8, he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And verse 9 says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So, from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and an innumerable host attack the holy city, the beloved city, and Satan leads one last final revolt against the theocracy of God. His last act on earth, Satan's last act on earth, is the same as his first act. You know, to incite rebellion against God, to incite men to revolt against the Word of God, the truth of God. That's the first thing Satan did on the earth, tried to get men to disobey God, to revolt against God, to disobey God. And this is the last thing Satan does on the earth. And also to establish himself, really, as supreme. His desire is, once more, to overthrow the theocracy of God on the earth. Now, I find a couple of things interesting in this. The first thing I'd like to point out to you is that Satan drives the nations to war. He incites them, notice verse 8 says, to battle. I believe, you know, war, of course, is a bloody business, a brutal business. I believe it's the devil's business. I believe the devil is the one who is behind war, who incites men to war, who incites the anger or the greed or the animosity or the hostility, the hatred, whatever it is that incites men to war. Satan is obviously behind it. And here, he incites, that's the first thing he does. He stirs up these nations, nations that have been in peace for 1,000 years. He incites them immediately to war. Now, it's, I think, also interesting that the devil just doesn't have any trouble stirring up the nations of the world. No trouble at all. Getting them to fight and rebel against God's theocracy. Don't you find that a little bit, not just interesting, but incredible? That nations of the world living under God's theocratic rule in peace and harmony and blessedness and so forth for 1,000 years, now the devil has no trouble at all finding willing participants in his revolt against God and his rebellion. He doesn't have any trouble inciting these people to riot at all. Now, like I said, the people born during the millennial period, they're not born regenerate. Not all of their hearts were right or good or pure before the Lord. The problem was they didn't really have an opportunity to rebel, to organize any rebellion against God, because remember, the Bible says he ruled with a rod of iron. So all rebellion was instantly crushed. The Lord ruled with a rod of iron. Then he had those reigning and ruling with him who also, the Bible says, you know, the overcomers, Revelation 2 and 3, they will rule with a rod of iron. So they ruled the same way. They did not tolerate rebellion. When it popped up, it was crushed. Keep in mind, there was no opportunity for rebellion. But people born during this millennial period, being born unregenerate and not having the heart to seek out God, seek out Christ, be saved, be regenerate, they naturally would gravitate away from the presence of God. And it would seem like they would push themselves further and further from the place of His manifested glory, which was the holy city, Jerusalem, and they would spread themselves out as far as they could get, it would seem, to the four corners of the earth, because if you notice, the idea that He goes out to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth, it seems like the further people got away from the place of God's manifested glory, the further they were away, the more likely they were to follow in the rebellion and the revolt, because they didn't have the heart for God anyway. Had they a heart for God, they probably would have lived closer. So there are a lot of analogies you can draw there. Once Satan gives them the opportunity, once the opportunity presents itself, mankind rebelled. They followed Satan, and in his rebellion, in his revolt, and... How you doing? Come on in. Come on in, have a seat. Hallelujah. All right. Now, I'll find where I am here in just a second. All right, so men rebel. They rebel. Mankind rebels with Satan in his rebellion against God's theocratic rule. And that's another reason why this period has been referred to as mankind's final test. Think about this. In every previous test that God had ever given to mankind, mankind failed. In the Garden of Eden, men failed. Before the flood, men failed. After the flood, start all over again, men failed. In Egypt, they failed. Even Israel failed. In the wilderness, after seeing the miracles, they failed. Given their own nation, they failed. Brought off into captivity, they failed. When Messiah came, they fail. So, here again, it's seen as man's final test. Maybe after 1,000 years, maybe this would answer the question. If given a perfect opportunity to succeed, would mankind fail again? I mean, when given the perfect opportunities to succeed, would man fail again? When all their excuses were removed, has human nature changed? You know, the millennium would answer this question. Has human nature changed? Here's 1,000 years to live with Christ, 1,000 years of peace, 1,000 years of the glory of God on earth, peace, benevolence, blessing, crime-free, prosperity, the curse removed, 1,000 years. Has it done away, that 1,000 years, has it done away with human greed, human anger, human hate, human wickedness, human evil? All the things that once seethed in men's heart, the lusts and passions and vileness, violence, has 1,000 years of blessedness done away with that? Is man's heart, once unregenerate and corrupt, is it better? Well, how could you know? How could you answer that question unless there was a test? What have men learned in that 1,000 years? So Satan is released and man is given a test. What if Satan is released? Would all the old passions, lusts, hatreds, would all the old prejudices and emotions and the vileness, would all of that rise up? Or would men resist those things? Would men yield to those things? If Satan was released after 1,000 years, would men pass the test or fail? Well, we see it. Not everybody. But multitudes fail. In fact, verse 8 says, so many fail that the number of them is as the sand of the sea. That's a lot of folks. That's an innumerable host of people. The number that yield to the temptation to resist God, rebel against God, and follow the devil in his attempt once more to overthrow the theocratic rule of God. Now, that's when we have this great war. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So here they come. Now, there's a lot of people who think that the accounts in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, that those accounts parallel these two verses right here in Revelation 20, verses 8 and 9. Ezekiel 38 speaks of a time in the last days. Let me have you turn over here. I'm just going to mention this because you may wonder when you read this passage, when does this occur? Does this occur during the tribulation period, at just before, is this the Battle of Armageddon, or does this occur at some other time? There are many who believe that this battle that is prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens right here during this period at the close of the millennium. Notice it's a prophecy against Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, who is it that the Bible says in Revelation 20, verse 8, is going to come against Israel? Gog and Magog. All right. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against them. And thus says the Lord, I am against you, O Gog. And he says in verse 4, I will turn you back and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you forth, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia and Ethiopia and Libya, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and his bands, and the house of Togarma and the north quarters and all his bands, and many people. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee. He says, verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited. When will all of this happen? In the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. You will come against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Does this sound anything at all like Revelation 20? He says that they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed it about and so forth. Well, I find it interesting, many things interesting in this passage. One of the things I find interesting is that God says, I put hooks into your jaws. You know, God said that once to Assyria. He said he put his hook into their jaws and he was drawing them into Israel to invade Israel as a punishment for Israel's sin. I think it's Isaiah 10. Israel was rebellious, defiant, so forth. So God put a hook into Assyria's jaws and said he was dragging them to Israel to fight. Here he says he's putting a hook into the jaws of Gog and Magog, and he is drawing them into their destruction. And he's seen to be sovereign, you know, sovereign overall. At any rate, you get a chance, you read these verses here, He says in chapter 38, verse 16, "Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring you against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." Well, it goes on, and God says that He is going to punish them. He is going to destroy them. In fact, down in verse 22, He says, "And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood." The word plead really means contend. He will fight against them. "And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone." So He talks about destroying them with fire from heaven, which is what He says in Revelation chapter 20, that He will destroy Gog and Magog with fire from heaven. Fire will come out of heaven and devour them. It also goes on in Ezekiel chapter 39, and it says that it'll take them 7 months to bury the dead. There'll be so many dead that God will slay during that time. There'll be 7 months just burying the bodies. And it also says it'll be 7 years they'll be burning their weapons of war. So I mentioned that because there is some question as to when does this occur. Does this battle that's prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39, does this happen right here in Revelation 28 and 9? Do those speak of the same event? Some believe so. Others believe that the events prophesied in Ezekiel will occur at the end of the tribulation period at the Battle of Armageddon. But I'm not convinced either way at this point. I believe it's worthy of our consideration at least. At any rate, that's the second event that occurs. Let's look at the third event. The third event, that's really what we're talking about here anyway, is the destruction of the rebellious nations. Revelation 20 and verse 9, "They all came out," and the Bible says, "fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Well, that's all the detail we have. Not much more detail in that particular battle. Doesn't get into any of the intricate details. It just says they rebelled, God crushed them, that's the end. No more rebellious nations. Now this is the manner that God uses to remove all the rebellion and all the unbelief from the face of the earth, from His theocratic kingdom, in anticipation of its merger with the eternal kingdom of God. Because, you know, God's about to establish His eternal kingdom. Before He does, all unbelief is going to be purged. This is a time of purging. This is a time of judgment. All the unbelief is finally removed. Just as unbelief was removed before the beginning of the millennial kingdom, now it's being removed at the close of the millennium prior to the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. So, another purging. And then, the next event, number four, the final judgment of the devil. Verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So the devil finally gets his due. He finally gets his reward. And at this point, he is cast into the lake of fire. Now, in the lake of fire, in hell, the devil is not king. The devil does not reign and rule there. He doesn't exercise authority there. Hell is a place of punishment for the devil. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 and verse 41, Jesus spoke about the wicked servants. He says, "Depart from me, ye wicked ones into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So this everlasting fire that the Bible speaks of here was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. And here they finally inherit their reward, this everlasting fire. And they will be punished here, tormented here. Well, the Bible says, day and night, forever and ever, never to be released again. No parole, no probation, no time out, time off for good behavior. After a million years, it's just the beginning, because we're talking about eternity, eternal fire. I would mention to you that the beast and false prophet are there. Now, they were thrown into this lake of fire before the millennium started, remember? When the Lord returned, second advent, and crushed the armies of Antichrist, crushed that rebellion, the Bible says right then that the false prophet and Antichrist were thrown into the lake of fire. They were hell's first inhabitants. And after 1,000 years, they're still there. They're still being tormented. They're still being punished. They're not working off their sentence. It's eternal. It's eternal hell, eternal fire. I know that sometimes people have a certain amount of problems with the idea of eternal hell, eternal punishment. They think that that seems mighty severe, that people would be punished eternally, or even Satan would be punished eternally, or his demons punished eternally. Here, even here on earth in our own economy, we want our punishment to fit the crime, right? There are minor offenses that some people do. They get maybe a parking ticket or a jaywalking ticket. But we also have severe punishment for people who commit heinous crimes. People can go to jail for 10 years, 20 years. People can spend their whole life in jail. Some people are even executed. They forfeit their life because of their violent acts or heinous crimes and so forth. And we would be appalled if a mass murderer, a vicious criminal, was given a $15 fine and allowed to walk away free. I mean, we'd be in an uproar because of this travesty of justice. This man wasn't properly punished, wouldn't we? Well, I want you to think about this. Is God altogether just? Do we read the Bible and read about a God who is altogether just? That whatever he does is right. The Bible says, shall not the king of all the earth do right? Doesn't God do right? Yes, he does. So if there is a hell where the Bible says unbelievers will be punished for eternity, and I believe there is because the Bible says so, then it must, the very fact of its existence, the fact that it is eternal, it must give us some kind of concept, some understanding, some glimpse into what a terrible and heinous crime against God it is for us to be unbelieving and rebellious in the face of the abundant grace that he has given us. It must be a heinous, heinous crime for him to condemn mankind for eternity. Don't you think that if anybody is just, it would be God? And if punishment fits the crime, then unbelief on our part, rebellion against God on our part, has to be the worst of all sins, the worst of all crimes, for God to banish mankind for eternity in hellfire for committing it. Because certainly the judge of all the earth shall do right. And not only is the devil cast into the lake of fire, but at the same time, his demons, his fallen angels, those that followed him in his rebellion, will be cast into the lake of fire as well. Matthew 25:41. Remember that passage. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So it's not just the devil who gets thrown in, but his angels get thrown in there as well. Those that followed him. They get cast into the lake of fire as well at the great white throne judgment. So, number four was the final judgment of the devil, right? Number four. Okay, number five then is the judgment of fallen angels. And Matthew 25:41, that's your text for that. That's your verse for that. The judgment of the fallen angels. Those are the ones that followed Lucifer in his rebellion. No provision was made for these angels that sinned. They cannot be saved. They cannot be forgiven. Christ did not die for fallen angels. I think we covered that ground some weeks ago when we dealt with the subject of angels and demons and so forth. So we won't cover that again. But just to mention it, that there is no forgiveness for the angels that sinned. No forgiveness is provided for them. That brings us to number six, right? All right, number six, the sixth event, the resurrection of the wicked dead. The resurrection of the wicked dead. Now, this is after the millennium. This is after the rebellion of the nations and their judgment by God. He sends fire from heaven and crushes those wicked nations. This is after the judgment of Satan and his angels. I want you to look with me to verse 12. We'll come back to verse 11 in a minute, but I want you to look with me to verse 12. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. The Greek word there, Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, a couple of things I'd like to point out. Notice that they're judged according to their works. I thought we weren't saved according to our works. Well, actually, this is not a judgment of the saved. The saved are already saved. That's been taken care of already. This is a resurrection. This is the second resurrection. Remember what John said in Revelation 20, verse 6? Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. That's the one you want to be a part of. You want to be a part of the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the just. You see, this is the second resurrection. The resurrection of the wicked. You don't want to be here. You don't want to be in that number. Now, when the saints go marching in, you want to be in that number. But when the sinners go marching in, you do not want to be here. This judgment, the great white throne, don't want to be here, beloved. But notice they are judged according to their works. And I'll talk about that more in just a few moments. But these people that are raised up from death are the unsaved in every age. The unsaved from every age, from every generation. You know, the Bible speaks of there being more than one resurrection. John spoke of it over in John's Gospel, chapter 5. John, who also wrote this book here, the book of Revelation. Let me read something to you that he said in John chapter 5. Listen to this, verse 28. John 5:28. Marvel not at this, Jesus says, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Think about it. All that are in the graves and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So we know there's at least two resurrections. A resurrection of life unto life, and a resurrection of damnation. The first resurrection for those that have done good. And I don't want to go any further with that than the Bible goes, but let's remember that he that doeth righteousness is righteous. He that doeth evil is from the devil, him that committed sins of the devil. And to him that, verse 28, them that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now at this point, John doesn't go into, Jesus didn't go into any details about the timing of this resurrection, and he didn't mention that they're at least 1,000 years apart. The resurrection of righteousness, the resurrection of the righteous is before the millennium. The resurrection of the wicked is after the millennium. But during this period of time, when people are dead, the righteous are with the Lord in a place of blessing, blessedness, peace, joy, Abraham's bosom, paradise, with the Lord, in the presence of God. The wicked are in a place of punishment. They are in a place of torment, but not the eternal place of torment, which we see they are finally cast into that place here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, here's an interesting thought. I thought at the resurrection, we receive a glorified body. Now, if we die, when we're resurrected, we receive a glorified body. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, right? These people are resurrected, but they're cast into the lake of fire, and the Bible says they're tormented day and night forever. So there's a difference between the resurrected bodies of the wicked dead and the resurrected glorified bodies of the righteous dead. There's some kind of difference, because the wicked who are resurrected can obviously be tormented day and night. They can experience the horrors of a fiery torment for eternity. Whereas the righteous are finished with suffering and agony and pain in their resurrection glorified bodies when this mortality puts on immortality. Praise God. Just an interesting little thought there. One last event. Number 7. The judgment of the great white throne. That's verse 11. Where, excuse me, where John says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And the dead, small and great, you know, the rich, the poor, from kings to peasants, they all had to stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, this is not a judgment to determine whether or not these men and women are saved or lost. This is not a judgment to determine whether they're going to make it in or not. This judgment right here, Revelation 20 and verse 11, this is a judgment of the wicked dead. This judgment is to determine their punishment in hell. That's what it's all about. None of these are going to be saved. They're all going to hell. The resurrection of the wicked dead. This is the resurrection you don't want to be a part of. Hear their awful sentence, Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, ye cursed. How would you like to hear those words? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. This is a judgment of their works. And the judgment of their works determines the degree of their punishment in hell. You know, some in hell will suffer greater punishment than others in hell. They'll all be in hell. But there are degrees of punishment in hell. Just like there are degrees of reward and blessedness in heaven, there are degrees of punishment in hell. Some will suffer greater than others in some way that's inconceivable to me, but the Bible says it is so. Some will experience greater torment in hell than others in hell, but they'll all be in hell and they'll all be horrible. So, the basis of this judgment, basically it's twofold. Let's consider these two things. Number one, men and women will be judged on a twofold basis. Number one, according to the degree of their sinfulness, according to the degree of their sinfulness, although here all of them are lost, some are certainly worse sinners than others are. There are some sins that are worse than others. All sin is sin, but some sin is worse than other sins. And that means punishment is worse than other sins. Some crimes are worse than other crimes. The crime of going up a one-way street, that's a bad crime, but as long as you don't hurt somebody, I mean, it could result in only a ticket. But the crime of mass murder and so forth, that's much worse. So we have degrees of crimes and punishment. Well, in God's economy, there are some sins, obviously, that are worse than others. Some sins are worse than others. Let me give you a few verses that will reveal this to be so. Let's keep your finger here in Revelation 20, but turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 19. You know, Jesus talked about the sin of adultery. Let's just use that for an example. That it's been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks at a woman, you know, the idea is looking with lust in your heart, he's committed adultery already in his heart. So looking with lust or with the lustful intent, that constitutes adultery in the eyes of God, and that's sin. But it's still a worse sin to actually commit adultery. Well, John chapter 19, verse 9, here's an interesting passage. He went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, this is Pilate questioning the Lord, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest not thou unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee? And I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Might not seem like much at the first reading, but consider the implications here. Some sins are greater than others. And a greater sin naturally would imply a greater judgment. That there is such a thing as a greater sin. Now, we said The basis of this judgment would be twofold. First, they'd be judged according to the degree of their sinfulness. Second, this judgment will be according to the light that they had. According to the light that they had. The person who has heard the word, heard the truth, heard the message, had the light revealed to him, rejected it, obviously would receive the most severe judgment. Let's look at a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 10 reveals this to be so. Matthew 10, verse 14. Excuse me. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Consider that. People who heard the truth, heard the light, received the truth, and yet rejected it. Here's what the Lord said. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those who heard the truth and rejected it. In fact, Matthew 11, if you look over here with me, you know, the Lord said it's going to be easier for some of those wicked cities on the day of judgment than for those who heard the word and rejected it. Matthew 11, 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. Here's the Lord rebuking, upbraiding the cities where he preached and taught, where he did miracles. He says, woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Pretty serious. Judgment according to the light that they have. Well, you know what the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. But here are cities who were centers of Baalism, centers of wickedness and vice of every kind. And Sodom, what city was more wicked than Sodom that God himself would erase it from the face of the earth by fire and brimstone from heaven? And yet, here's what Jesus said. The cities that heard my word and rejected it, that saw my miracles and rejected it, Sodom will have an easier day on judgment than you will. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom than for you. So, this would indicate judgment according to the light, and it would also indicate degrees of punishment in hell. If it's going to be more tolerable for some, less tolerable, obviously, for others, worse for some, terrible for all, because it's hell. And in a horrible way, nobody has an easy time in hell. So it's almost inconceivable for me to understand these things. Yet the Bible talks about how there will be some degree of punishment in hell. Some will receive worse punishment than others in hell. You know, the Bible speaks of those who will go into deepest Sheol or to the darkest pit and so forth. So I think it's also interesting right here that the Lord said, here's what the Lord said, the signs that you saw me do here, if I had done those things in Sodom, Sodom would still be here. Pretty sober. As wicked as it was, here's what the Lord said, Sodom would still be here. If they had received the light that you've received. You know, whenever I think about verses like that, it makes me shudder to think about the judgment America will receive, that we as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will receive. Judgment begins, of course, with the house of God. But a nation like us that has had the gospel so, it's everywhere. I mean, TV, radio, magazines, every place you go, churches on corners everywhere, gospel tracts. And yet we reject Christ. So it causes me grave concerns about the future of our nation. To whom much is given, much is required. Let's see, I've got another verse written down right here. Well, hallelujah. I think I'm going to wind it up here. Anybody got any questions that they wrote down or things you wanted to ask? We'll try and cover that ground. Yes, ma'am. Okay. They're in a place of punishment, right? Hades is the Old Testament word was Sheol, which meant the realm of the dead. The dead go to Sheol. Sheol doesn't necessarily mean punishment. Sometimes that word's translated grave. Sometimes it's translated hell. Sometimes it's translated death. But what it basically means is the realm of the dead. That's where the dead go. They leave this world, they go to the realm of the dead. They go to the next world, Sheol. In the New Testament, the Jews didn't have a very clear picture of the afterlife. They really didn't. But in the New Testament, it's revealed a little bit more clearly. The New Testament equivalent is the word Hades. Hades means also the realm of the dead. And in Hades, a person is either blessed... Hades is just a realm. It's not necessarily a place. It's a realm. The realm of the dead is the best way I know to describe it. The dead pass from this realm into the next realm. But in the next realm, some are blessed. The righteous are blessed. While the wicked experience punishment and torment. You know, Hades is the realm of the departed spirits, where the dead go. The dead. Now, the body goes to the grave, obviously. The body goes to the grave. But the person themselves, you yourself, either go to be with the Lord, you know, Paul said, better for me to die, be with Christ, or to die is gain, or so forth. But also, we see that the wicked, when they die, immediately, they're in a place of torment. So, in Hades, there is a place of punishment for the wicked dead. But we have to consider it a temporal place of punishment because the Bible says death and Hades will give up the dead that's in them and they will stand before God at this great white throne judgment and, you know, the sea gives up the dead and so forth. So it doesn't matter if a person was dead a year or, you know, 1,000 years or 5,000 years. It doesn't matter. God's going to have no problem resurrecting those dead bodies, reuniting them with that spirit, and they, in the resurrection body, will give an account to God for their works. We're talking about the wicked dead. They will give an account for their works and be consigned to their place in hell. So they're in torment now. To answer your question, the wicked are in torment right now in a place of punishment and conscious punishment. They're not oblivious. We don't believe in the doctrine of soul sleep where the dead are unconscious until the resurrection. We believe that they are conscious right now, either in a place of blessedness or a place of torment, awaiting resurrection, the resurrection of the body. The way God created us, we are body, soul, and spirit. That's what we are. That's what makes man what he is. A dust of the earth, a breath of God. God breathed into it the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. That's what we are. And we are incomplete until we, our body is resurrected and we are reunited with it. So whether in blessedness with the Lord, or even then, you know, we're awaiting the resurrection of the body, where once again, in some way, we will experience that fullness, that completeness of a glorified body. And the wicked dead, punishment. Yes, sir?
Will they have the Bible in the
millennium? I'm sure. They will ignore everything about. Just think of the advantages they have in the millennium, and yet it reveals the inner corruption of the human heart, and that corruption is within itself. That the heart is wicked unless it's regenerated. It's just inherently wicked, and the unregenerate heart keeps moving itself further and further away from God, continually moving itself further and further from God, where God can't touch it. It would seem. Okay, what was that question? No organized rebellion. No organized rebellion, because God would crush it. You know, but there'd still be rebellious hearts. Yeah, rebellious hearts. Yes, sir. Well. It depends on whether you equate Gehenna with hell, with the eternal lake of fire, which I tend to do. I tend to equate Gehenna with the lake of fire. I'm sorry, what's that? The unsaved dead. The unsaved dead are in a place of torment right now. Where is that? Luke 10? Lazarus and the rich man, yeah. Luke 16, that's right. I'm sorry, what was that? Right, that's right. Right. And the Lord used that analogy, I think, to refer to what the lake of fire would be. Just the continual fires, the stench, the worms and so forth. You know, that's the way the Lord described hell, where the worm dieth not, eternal fire, eternal torment day and night, forever. That's what he equated Gehenna with.
All right, these people that are in this place now.
Which place?
Gehenna. Is that what you called it?
The place of punishment, the wicked dead right now? Okay.
Pain is pain.
Right. That's right.
Right. So it's like, I mean, in a way, it's like, what's the point, you know?
Well,
it's eternal already for them. Once you're dead, I mean, you've already made
it. It's too late to repent, too late to get saved, no second chance.
Right.
That's right. You know, the best way I know to even consider it, years ago, we used to go preach every Monday night at the St. Bernard Parish Jail. And there would be people in the jail there. Some of them were there for a long time before they finally were sentenced and transferred to Angola or some other institution to serve out their sentence. But they were in jail. It was just a county jail, you know. They were in a little parish prison. But they were still in jail. They were in a place of punishment and so forth. But they knew they had to get before the judge and get their final sentence where they got sent off and they served the rest of their time. And somewhere along the way, I've kind of thought that might be the way it is for the wicked dead in Hades. Might not be the best analogy, but the wicked dead in Hades are in torment right now, but it's not the eternal lake of fire that has the final ring, that ring of finality about it, when the Lord himself tells them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire."